ask your prayers and attention for a little bit. I want to talk about humility this morning. People think about humility, they usually think about religion. And when people think about religion, they often think about humility. How would you define humility? A long time ago, I was dealing with a lady about getting saved. And she said, "I don't understand about you religious people. You're always trying to get all of us to be low." I said, "I'm not a worm. That I'm a grown person. I have a mind. I have capability. Why do you want to try to make me less than I am?" So I thought that was challenging. How do you define humility? What is humility? Is it really that God wants to make us less than we are? But what would you think of a definition, at least for a working term, as absolute self-honesty? Just willing to look at yourself like you really are and not garnish up the... Not put any frosting on the cake. Just admit what's there. Is that close enough? Or can we talk about it from that perspective for a little bit? I think in God's great scheme of things, the way He created His world, we can only have the closeness the Lord wanted us to have with each other when we live lives that have no deception in them. Behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile, for instance. As long as there's part of me I'm trying to make you think is better than it really is, there's going to be some distance in between us. But if you and I both get down on the level where we're just us, we've got a better chance of touching souls, of touching hearts with each other. Well, that's one way of thinking about it anyway. Moses commanded, actually God prophesied in the book of Exodus, but Moses in the 35th chapter in the 11th verse of Numbers had this from the Lord: "Ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee thither which killeth any person at unawares. And they shall be unto you as cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment." And then he designated the cities, 6 of them, 3 on one side of the Jordan and 3 on the other side. "These 6 cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner among them. And everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee thither. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death." So the city of refuge didn't work for the murderer. "If he smite him with throwing a stone," same thing. "Or a hand weapon," same thing. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him, he shall slay him." We don't apply that in the United States today. Texas kills more people on death row than just about any other state. But they don't take the convicted killer and let the family of the person who was killed stone them to death or cut their head off or something. It's done by the state. It's done by medical doctors licensed by the state with lethal injection and so forth. But in the Bible times, not only among the Hebrews, but throughout that whole part of the world, if someone killed someone else, especially if it was a murder, basically by murder we mean with malice aforethought, the next of kin had the legal right to go catch the one who did it and put him to death. Now, there was a trial process to be put through, but when the time came for the execution, that's who did the job. We don't do it that way now. "The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. If he thrust with hatred or hurl at him by laying in wait that he die, or an end may smite him with his hand that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death. For he is a murderer. Revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him." And the reason for this is because Scripture said, blood defiles a land. You shall not pollute the land in the 33rd verse now, wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not, therefore, the land wherein land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So that's the protocol. Because of all things that humans can do one to another, perhaps the most serious is to take another man's life. You take his life, you've taken from him everything he's got. To do it with malice aforethought. I hate him. Or I want what he's got. You know, you've got this new pair of shoes. I want them. I put a greater value on me having shoes than I do on you being alive. So I kill you for your shoes. That's about as hard of a heart as a person can get. That's pretty bad. And the Scripture commanded the penalty for that. It's still that way today, in that when people commit murder against someone, you can't just wipe that away by saying, oh, I'm sorry. You're right, I shouldn't have done it. Paul may be considered an example of that. Paul was involved in folks being stoned to death. It's a much more common practice then than it is now in our part of the world. Later on, Paul got converted and lived a godly life. Many years. Came a minister of Jesus Christ. Toward the end of his life, he told Timothy, you know yourself, how all those that are of Asia have turned away from me. And I've wondered different times if some of that didn't go back to him killing folks. If you kill somebody's daddy or somebody's brother, folks don't forget that just in a minute. That's a pretty deep wrong to do to somebody. And it takes something serious to change that in people's lives. But the city of refuge wasn't really aimed at that. The idea was, if you have an accident, you kill somebody but you didn't mean to, you're not in the same category with someone who did it by malice aforethought. Now that's not left up to the person who did the killing to make the decision. What the city of refuge is a place where you could go and get cover until the matter could be decided. And the command of the law was, I'll not read you all the scripture was about it, but the command was, you kill somebody by accident, you're out cutting wood, the head flies off your axe, hits the fellow working with you in the head and killed him, run to the city of refuge. You're supposed to stay there. The city fathers, town council, takes you and examines you. See if you rigged that axe so the head had come off, or if it really was an accident. If it was an accident, you can live as long as you stay in the city of refuge. If you go out, the dead person's kinfolk have the right to kill you anywhere they catch you outside the city. But if you stay in the city, the city fathers are required by the Old Testament law to give you somewhere to live and food to eat and clothes to wear. Because it's going to make a major disruption in your life to do that. You didn't go out in the woods in the morning, cut down firewood, maybe have a wife, two or three children, maybe have a business, be a farmer or be a merchant. Didn't go out intending to give that all up in a moment. When you got to run for your life like that, maybe 20 miles or so, you're going to have to start all over because that farm's not going to follow you where you went. And the children aren't going to be there, at least not for a while. So you're going to need some help. City fathers are required by the law of Moses to step in and give you that help and protect you. And you got to stay there until the death of the high priest. And if the high priest is a young man, he just got appointed to his job yesterday, and you're middle age, you might spend the rest of your life in the city of refuge. And that was the law. It is the crime that we today would consider to be manslaughter. Manslaughter is unintentional killing. There is a penalty for taking any human life. There is in our society. There also is in God's law. But I'll expand it a little bit because we want to talk today, by the Lord's help, about humility. When you take from someone their reputation, when you cause someone deep emotional pain, you're doing the kind of things that tend toward what was happening when you kill somebody with a head off an axe. Have you ever done something like that? Any of us? Well, I have. And I would say Jesus is our city of refuge, and I'd say every one of us need it along the journey of life. Let me give you some examples of the way people do things to one another that wind them in need of the city of refuge. This is a story from the Second World War. In the infantry, war against Germany, 19, 20-year-old boy there, called to go on patrol one night. Patrolling in wartime is very dangerous duty. He didn't want to go. He was scared. He was afraid for his life. Complaining about it. Telling the sergeant that was going to lead the patrol, "The only reason we're doing this is because of the Jews. Did you know that?" So the Jews have got this rigged. So there's not a Jew in this company. They've got this rigged. So we, other Protestant boys and Catholic boys are doing the heavy work for them. And they're all back there in headquarters. Many of them are back there in the States. And all they do is take money from folks and a greedy bunch anyway. And the sergeant sat there and listened to what he had to say, spoke it all the way through. And then he said, "There's not a Jew in this company?" Said, "I guarantee you there's not one." The sergeant said, "I'm a Jew." And he said, "I'm leading this patrol." And he said, "I'll tell you what else. You're going out on patrol with me every time I go. I'll show you what these Jews do." Have you ever said something about somebody that you shouldn't have said and then looked around and there he's standing right behind your shoulder? Or made maybe a racial comment and then looked around? People talk about it so easily when they think there's nobody racial there. And then looked around and realized, "I shouldn't have said what I said." It's an easy thing to do, but those wounds can run deep. That Jewish sergeant got wounded deep. He said, "I'll tell you what, you're going out with me every night I go out." And they went out every night that week, and on the last night, that boy was killed. His comment cost him his life. Well, he tried to rout a humility. But his humility probably came mostly from fear. He begged and he cried and he showed the sergeant pictures of his girlfriend. But the sergeant said, "Patrolling's got to be done. I got to go. Your whole point was some of us are getting preferential treatment. I'll show you we're not. Why shouldn't I got a wife and family too? Why should they be any less dear to me than yours to you? If it's good enough for me, it's good enough for you. You don't have to go when I don't go." So his effort didn't save him that time. So that's one way people get in places where they need the city of refuge. Getting overheard. Talking about something where you didn't know who was listening. Talking about something when you didn't know what you're talking about. Have you ever done that? Let me give you an example of that. A few years ago, there was a woman in a McDonald's restaurant who spilled a cup of hot coffee on her hand that burned her. And she sued McDonald's for millions of dollars. I remember the case. People ridiculed that woman. She was a black woman. And they said, "That's so silly. That's so characteristic of our frivolous lawsuits that we have in this. How ridiculous to sue a company over a little thing like that. Just a little burned hand." Maybe you said something yourself. But did you know the whole story? The fact of the matter is, McDonald's, being a big corporation, not just doing things like you or I might do, had done research and they had found that coffee at a temperature of 150 degrees might be unpleasant, but it won't scald you. But they're not in the business of keeping people from getting scalded. They're in the business of making money. And one of the ways they do that is by selling coffee.
So their researchers discovered if we make the temperature of that coffee 190 degrees, 40 degrees hotter than what we know the limit that a human can tolerate on their skin without being burned, make it 40 degrees hotter than that, coffee drinkers will smell it more when they come in the door, and the aroma of the coffee will cause them to want it, and they'll buy more of it. So they deliberately raised the temperature 40 degrees, knowing that somebody was going to be burned when they did it. Now, what do you do with a people like that to get them to change their mind from doing it? They're thinking a $100,000 lawsuit and it'll be paid for and we'll sell more coffee than that. You sue them for enough money to get their attention. That's why it was done that. Did you know that before? But wouldn't it have been so easy to just ridicule it? Look, she just won the handout. The money didn't all go to her anyway. And the judge reduced the amount that they eventually got out of the settlement. But don't you think that a corporation should be dealt with in a way to put the welfare of people ahead of the profit motive? And what if you were talking about something you didn't really know what you're talking about? And some of that woman's family happened to be there listening again. They'd feel that, wouldn't they have a right to feel hurt about that? I dare say all of us get put in a position to talk about things we don't know what we're talking about sometimes. I got an excerpt from an article that was in the Associated Press on the 13th of September from Los Angeles. A commuter train engineer who ran a stop signal was blamed Saturday for the nation's deadliest rail disaster in 15 years. Did you hear about that one? Wreck that killed 25 people and left a mass of smoldering twisted metal. A preliminary investigation found that it was a Metrolink engineer that failed to stop at a red signal, and that was a probable cause of Friday's collision with a freight train in Los Angeles, San Fernando Valley. Metrolink spokeswoman Denise Tyrell said. She said she believes the engineer won't be standing trial because he was killed in the wreck. When two trains are in the same place at the same time, somebody's made a terrible mistake, said Tyrell, who was shaking in near tears as she spoke with reporters. Had you heard that report before, that was what happened? The engineer was text messaging somebody, and that was why the collision took place. And that's the end of it. Is it? There's the rest of a story with this one as well. And it's why we need cities of refuge, because things aren't always like they look. Because here's what happened in that case. New York City has a similar rail transit system. But scientists have developed technology, barriers, switches, electronics, that make it a physical impossibility for that kind of a collision to occur. New York City bought the system. They've installed it in their rail transportation, so that in two trains cannot be on the same track at the same time. The equipment will shut one of them down. The city fathers in Los Angeles knew about this several years ago, and they actually went to New York and looked at what they had. And they put a dollar value on human lives, because in statistical probability, it is a certainty that someday, if that system is not in place, a fatal crash will occur. Nobody knows if it's today or tomorrow or 10 years from now, but it will happen. It will happen. And they made a decision that we can't afford this now. Even seeing what it did, they made the decision not to pay the money and install it on the rails in the city of Los Angeles. And that is why an engineer who was sending a text message could miss a red light and all these people could be killed. Who's really at blame in this situation? Well, I'll tell you who would be at blame in England. England has a law that if people like the city fathers make a decision like that, they will go to prison when the accident occurs for manslaughter. It's not just a fine. It's not something just that the city faces. The people who made that decision would actually serve prison time for not having taken the necessary precaution. I'm talking about the definition of what manslaughter is, how easy it is for us to misunderstand one another and hurt somebody. Hurt somebody by the consequence of doing so. This presidential election that's approaching, I'm going to say just a little bit, just a very little bit about that, because I think our worship services should not be political forums. My comment is not in favor or against either candidate. My comment is that I don't feel like I have a very accurate picture of any of them because I don't trust the news reports any more than I can this that put the blame on the engineer who was killed in the wreck in Los Angeles. There's always more to the story than we know. For these reasons, it is important for us to live humble lives. Because if we don't, we're going to hurt somebody who doesn't deserve it sometime or another. If I hurt the family of the Metrolink engineer because somebody gets a copy of this CD and they happen to get a copy of it, I probably will never know it. But if I hurt my wife, that is a different matter. I can hurt my wife by misunderstanding her just as easily as I can hurt someone else. There's no secret to you folks that I'm getting hard of hearing. And sometimes my wife says things to me and I think she says red and what she actually said was blue or some other thing. She says to go here and I think she said to go there. Sometimes my wife speaks to me and I say she doesn't complete her sentences. And so when she says, go get something out of the cabinet, and I say, which cabinet? And she says, the one that's in there, I don't know where to go to. And I can hurt her by that kind of thing, because not because she deserved it, not because I intended to, but because we didn't understand each other. The Lord made a way for us to do something about it. We need it so very much in order to be able to live at peace with one another. Because if you hurt me deliberately, I don't think the Lord wants me now to come and try to kill you. He gave folks that right then, and the law was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But there is a penalty. There is a penalty. If you go through life hurting people, running into people, leaving bruises, black eyes, sore feet behind you, where you stepped on folks and walked on their opportunities and disregarded their sensibilities. If you go through life that way, you've made their chance of heaven less. They've got more to pray through if they're going to be able to get there. It takes more grace to live around somebody who's always barbing you, always saying something sharp to you, always running over you. It takes more grace to live around somebody like that. If you're going to get to heaven, you've got to have the grace. You've got to be able to forgive them. But God being just, He's going to require somewhere people who live that way are going to meet it. God will require an answer for it. So the thing to do is to open everything before Him now and send it on to the judgment. And the way to do that is to head for the city of refuge. Now, if you're a saved person, I would like to think you don't go through life with malice toward anybody. Malice aforethought, don't deliberately want to hurt somebody, might misunderstand them. You might judge somebody wrongly. You might hurt somebody without intending to. If I come back there and step on your foot real hard, does it matter to the pain whether I meant to do it or whether I didn't? Feels about the same either way, doesn't it? If we hurt somebody inadvertently, they're still going to have to deal with it. City of Refuge. Roads, in the time when this was written, we'd call them cow paths today. But the magistrates commanded that the roads to the City of Refuge be made wider and smoother than any other in the nation of Israel. Humility is like that. Let me talk a little bit about humbling. Humbling is heading for the city of refuge. The devil always paints a booger bear when people need to humble themselves. How painful it is. How humiliating. How embarrassing. You don't want to face it. To me, humbling yourself is a lot like getting baptized. The dread of it is a lot worse than doing it. Baptism for most of us takes 2 or 3 minutes. And only a less than a second of that is actually underwater. Humbling yourself is something that people dread, that they try to get around, that they seek to avoid, and do everything, have very bad feelings about. But if you just make up your mind, grasp the nettle, it's really not that bad. The actual point where you go to somebody and say, you know, I said that wrong. I'm really sorry I did. It doesn't hurt so bad. Things start getting better when you do that. And there's a reason why. The Lord lives in humility. The Lord will take our part when we humble ourselves. There is a divine power that comes to our rescue. And I've had occasions in my life when I humbled myself to someone, and that person took it graciously. Sometimes I've had people be moved to tears and be very affected by humility, and it cemented a bond between us. I've also had times, far fewer times, but sometimes, when I went to humble myself to somebody, and they were stone-faced, and they were unaccepting of the humility that I was trying to show, and rejected what I had to say, and did not receive any part of it, and tried to leave the offense between us, just like it was before I came. Either way, if you do what the Lord requires you to do, He will have mercy on your soul. That is the important matter. Being willing to humble yourself. Being willing to face when you hurt somebody. Maybe because you didn't understand the full situation. One of the ways people hurt one another is by taking up somebody else's fight. Have you ever done that? Scripture said, He that meddleth with strife that is not his own is like one that taketh a dog by the ears. Years ago, I was in a meeting. It was a conflicted meeting. Almost everybody there was older than I was. We had a recess. One of the gray heads came to me and said, "Did you hear what so-and-so said?" Say, "Yeah, I heard her sitting right there, same as everybody else." "How are you going to let them get away with that? Don't you think you ought to stand up and challenge that person about that?" And words like that, trying to incite me. And I got away. I didn't do anything. When I got away years later, thought about it. And I thought, you know, the person who told me that was an old man. The person who told me that had conflict with the one they were trying to get me to attack that I know anything about. They tried to make me feel important. Tried to make me feel like you're the one who should handle this. You're young and vigorous and so forth. You can do all of this. People try to manipulate you sometimes. If you go down that road, let me say it this way. That's what the politicians are trying to do with us now. They're trying to get our feelings inflamed against one another. And they use all kind of tactic and strategy to do it. I think the best thing we can do with an awfully lot of what's going on in the world around us is commit it to the Lord. My wife's got a little motto beside our bed that says, "Before you go to sleep, give your troubles to the Lord. He'll be up all night anyway. And He can take care of all of these things a whole lot better than I can. And I'll sleep an untroubled sleep if I don't take somebody else's quarrel where I really don't have a dog in that fight. And I'm not wise to get involved in all that's going on." When the devil catches me, thing to do, humble fast as you can. Run to the city of refuge. When you get down there, you come out, you're fair game. Till the high priest dies. Then you can resume your life. But you don't have any control over that. That's arbitrary. Some high priests live to be very old men. Suppose the offense occurred when the high priest is doddering on the edge of the grave anyway. Week later, the old gentleman dies and you're free. Suppose the offense occurs when the high priest just took his job the day before. And he's a young man. They got a full life ahead of him. It's a coincidence. You don't have any control over that. But I'm convinced that the comparison the Lord wanted us to see is how long we need to stay humble concerning an incident is a matter in God's hands. We need to stay humble about it until there's no longer any reason to deal with it in that way. Maybe I can say that better this way. David said concerning the wrong he did to Uriah, Bathsheba, and Joab, "My sin is ever before me." And what he meant by that is, any time this situation comes up, I'll never defend myself, I'll never take my way, I'll just humble down as fast as I can and get rid of it. Just admit it. Here's where I am. I did it. I was wrong. He said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." Folks, that's a way to live for the Lord. Acknowledge this is not Joab's fault. This is not Bathsheba's fault. This is not Uriah's fault. I did this. This is my fault. I can't correct anything that any of them did anyway. We'll deal with what I did. Deal with what I did. You know what weapons are in conversation? Sometimes silence is a weapon. I used silence as a weapon once with my wife. She was particular about her car. She walked around and said, "How'd you get yellow paint on the bumper?" I didn't say anything. She said, "Somebody must have run into that in the parking lot." I didn't say anything. I mean, using a weapon because I didn't want to tell her. So time went on. 2 or 3 months went on. Tried to get the yellow paint off the back bumper of the car and didn't get it off. Then we got around somebody who knew something about cars. He said, "There's no way that yellow paint could have got on there by somebody hitting you in a parking lot. Nobody's got a car that color of yellow. That's not automotive paint." And my wife was standing there and I was wanting to go somewhere else. And he looked a little more and he said, This vehicle was moving and whatever it hit was standing still when that happened. And my wife looked at me and said, "I thought you said somebody hit that." And I said, "Honey, I didn't say a word." She said, "All right, what happened?" I said, "I was in the drive-in the Mitchell's Rabels have in Gina, Louisiana, and they had one of those pylons behind us, and I backed up and hit it and got paint on the bumper." Said, "You didn't tell me that." I said, "Well, I didn't deny it, but that's a weapon. I didn't want to face it. That's why." She'd have felt closer to me if I'd have told her from the first, wouldn't she? "Honey, I ran into the pylon." She'd have felt closer to me, and then we get together and solve the problem, but I don't want to be embarrassed talking about using weapons. You can use your mind for a weapon. You can use aggressiveness for a weapon. You make me feel bad, I'll attack you. You can use intimidation. You can use deception. Any of those things entitle the other person to fight you back just as hard as you're fighting them. Or I should say, not entitled in the sense that it's righteous, but it opens that avenue. It makes room for that spirit of combat. The thing to do is humble. Just admit it. "Honey, I lost a checkbook. Help me search the house. I'm better off to do that than I am to let her think it blew out the window while I was driving down the road, or she lost it somewhere, when I know that wasn't the case." This is how we have true, close, personal relationships with one another. But I need to say a little more about the most important part. It is the Lord. The Lord Himself is the deepest level of humility. Everything the Lord says to us is the absolute truth. We can rely on it. There's no advertising in it. He's not trying to fool us. He'll tell us the way it is. When we have that relationship with Him, it brings closeness. When we have that openness, that clarity with one another, it brings closeness. I don't want to have to look at you. I know all of us are entitled to our private lives. I don't want to have to look at you and wonder what you're hiding from me. And I don't want you to have to look at me. You know, we gather around here at the altar. Somebody's in bad trouble. Somebody's trying to get help for their soul. Somebody wants prayer for one of their children that's in a lot of trouble. And I have to get up here and wonder, you know, wonder if you really don't like me. If you wish I was somewhere else, or I wish you were somewhere else. I don't want to have to be that way. It isn't what brings the Lord's blessing on us. We're better off, aren't we? If we just have such clarity with each other, we know where each other are. We trust each other. This, the Lord's church, I should say, is not built on force. It's not built on office and position. It's built on love and trust and confidence and respect. And that's the only way it works. And when it works that way, it's the best way there is for human beings to live together in this world. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Lord, help us to take advantage through life of the city of refuge that He provided for our need. It has a broad path leading to it, and it is safe. And we better not leave it until there's no reason to humble anymore. Once my wife and I had that discussion, if I could say the high priest is dead, there's no need. She knows what happened. I've admitted it, accepted it. We're clear. We understand each other. We can go on. As long as there's something that needs to be worked out, I better stay in the city of refuge. That means as long as she has feelings about it. Just because somebody knows facts about something doesn't mean that their feelings are all taken care of. As long as she has feelings about it, I need to humble with her every time it comes up. Really, that's the only way that the Lord will bless. Amen.